Join me in prayer as we come before the Word today. We praise you, Father, for the promise of your Word. We praise you for the confidence that we can run to you in any need, in any trial, at any time. And Lord, we say together as an assembly, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. You change times and seasons. You remove kings and you set up kings. You give wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. We turn to you now for knowledge, for wisdom. We turn to you as the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And we long, Father, to grow in faith and confidence and know that you providentially have brought us here before this text in this place at this time. And I ask that by your grace and grace alone that you will instruct and teach and build up your church through the folly of what is preached in the eyes of the world and through the weakness of man. Through our dull ears, I pray that you would work and help us to see and discern what you have revealed to your church this day from this text of Scripture. And Lord, for those who know not Christ as Savior, who are familiar with Jesus undoubtedly, but not yet trusting in his word of saving grace, I pray that you would open blind eyes and soften hard hearts, open ears that are stopped, and may you, by your grace and mercy, bring to saving faith those who know not Christ as Savior among us. According to your will, we pray and ask for your presence and your blessing upon this labor that we do together here in the Word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Do you believe in miracles? We absolutely must believe in miracles because our eternal hope and salvation rests on Jesus Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead, the ultimate miracle. Our faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior includes our belief in his power over nature, over disease, over dearth and death. Liberal theologians have labored for generations to assure us that the biblical miracles are merely instructional myths, not actual events. They're there to teach us. They're nice stories. They didn't actually happen. And in the process, they have killed the faith of many and destroyed whole denominations. We must believe in miracles because God uses them to reveal himself to us and to save his people from their sins. Now, let me say, having said that, this does not mean that we must believe that every report of a miracle is actually a miracle. That's a whole different thing. Some Christians see miracles everywhere, failing to understand that miracles are by definition uncommon. God's direct intervention in nature. What people identify as miracles today, typically, nearly universally, is really just the providential working of God, not his miraculous intervention. God is indeed involved in everything, but not miraculously. But back to the point, we must indeed believe in God's miraculous interventions in redemption history. But as true as this is, we must additionally recognize that saving faith rests ultimately on the Word of Christ, not on the miracles that serve to certify his word. You can't have one without the other. But it is the word of Christ to which we respond in saving faith ultimately. Would you agree? A scholar can know more than any of us here about the resurrection of Christ and not know Christ. A scholar can believe that Jesus rose from the dead and not trust in the words of life that Jesus spoke. There is no such thing as Christ without miracles. But there is such a thing as miracles without Christ. And so there is an ominous danger that lurks. It is possible to love Jesus more for what we believe he can do for us and less for who he is and the truth that he reveals. And this is where miracles can get in the way. A fascination with spiritual powers can displace obedient submission and loving devotion to Christ as our Lord. Let me illustrate it in a simplistic way, but take a young married couple. This couple has dated for some time, and the young woman is just always feels so wonderful that this young man says she's the best cook in the world. He tells everybody she's the best cook in the world. He loves her food. He smacks his lips and just can't get enough. And she just feels so warm and so good about that. And about 2 years into the marriage, she realizes that the only thing he loves about me is my cooking. He doesn't love me. It's a horrid marriage. It's a broken marriage. Likewise, we must exercise vigilance that we do not come to love Jesus for what he can do to get us what we want, but that we truly, with joy, love him. Who he is, what he has said, his spoken word of saving grace. This theme, I think we pick up here in John chapter 4, beginning at verse 43. We find, first of all, in these first few verses, a warm welcome in Galilee that is cold to Jesus' word. I put the word welcome in parentheses here, or quotation marks. A warm welcome in Galilee that is cold to Jesus' word. We pick this up in verse 43. Following his ministry in Samaria, after the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the festival, at the feast of Passover. For they too had gone to the feast. Verse 43, after 2 days, connects up to verse 40. When the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Verse 40. Now verse 43, after those 2 days. So after the stunning reception of Christ's teaching in Samaria, Jesus journeys north to his home territory, to his region of Galilee. Now, the parenthetical statement of verse 44 presents some pretty serious challenges for us, and commentators lay out approximately 10 distinct views of how you read verse 44. We'll not get too far into the weeds on that, but we have to come to terms with two things. Well, first of all, the word for. After 2 days he departed for Galilee, for or because Jesus himself had testified. Secondly, we need to come to terms with the word hometown. To what does that refer? Unfortunately, I don't say this very often with the ESV translation, but unfortunately, hometown is more of an interpretation than it is a translation here. The word can refer to one's hometown, but more accurately refers to one's homeland. Hometown would refer to Nazareth, of course, but John says nothing about Nazareth to indicate that this is his meaning. Some believe that homeland refers to Judea, but John does nothing to compare Christ's rejection in Judea to his reception in Galilee or vice versa. So I think it is more likely that the word refers not to Judea or to Nazareth, but to the region of Galilee. Many people in Judea witnessed Christ's miracles and teaching around this Passover time. I think it's important that we recognize this. We've only seen him do this one miracle here in the book of John. That does not mean that's all that he has done. John chapter 2, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So as far as specifics, we have just these two miracles in Galilee, one that is to come, one that we have seen. But he has done other miracles, and people have seen these miracles, and people in Galilee have seen these miracles. Obviously, not a whole lot of people saw the water to wine in Cana, just a handful. But down there at the festival of Passover at Jerusalem, other miracles were witnessed, and people came back with the reports of these miracles. But there's something of an ominous tone here in verse 44, starting with the word "for." After 2 days, he went to Galilee, for he had testified that a prophet has no honor in his homeland, in his home region. So Jesus left Judea for Galilee in part to prove that a prophet has no honor in his own region. In the very territory where he should be most celebrated, he will be rejected. We see this in the sports world, in the entertainment world. When somebody hits it big, the hometown stands up and says, "That's our guy, that's our girl. She was born here. He was born here. This is the hometown." And they announce the hometown, and people from the hometown are excited to welcome in this celebrity that has come. Would you not think this would be true of Jesus? But Jesus knows that a prophet has no honor in his homeland. And so he, in a sense, is proving this here. Now, this proverb, part of the problem with the interpretation is that this proverb is used by the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to refer indeed to Nazareth. But again, I think John is up to something different than they are up to in that conversation. And so I think this refers really more to Galilee than to Nazareth itself, though it certainly would include Nazareth. This interpretation makes more sense of the "so" in verse 45. He said this, no honor, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. I could be wrong, but I'm really confident that if there were quotation marks that John had at his disposal, he'd put them here around the word "welcomed." That will make sense of the entire narrative. We take it at first and you say, this is wonderful. What a warm report. His homeland has received him. The homeboy has returned. We're so excited. He's made quite a splash in Jerusalem. We saw it. Other people saw it. The miracle worker has come home. Here he is. But we must read this report in light of the larger context of the book. Where is it pointing us? Chapter 1 and verse 11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. The Galileans welcome him, his own people do not receive him. There's irony here. John 2:23-25, now when he was in Jerusalem, the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And that's what we see, the flavor of that idea in verse 44. He knows that a prophet has no honor in his own homeland, and so he came to Galilee where he was welcomed. Directed by these contextual guardrails, we take verse 45 then as irony. They welcomed him for the miracles he could perform for their benefit or at least for their entertainment. Glory be to God. The disease buster rabbi has come to our own neck of the woods. Hallelujah. We will witness in a moment how Jesus interprets that enthusiasm, not only in verse 44, but in verse 48 to come. But momentarily here, let's stop. Jesus now is truly among his own. Galilee was a long way from Jerusalem and Judea, grand central station of all things religious. Yet Galilee was surely closer to God than Samaria, the region of false religion, the people who pilfered and then twisted the Hebrew scriptures and acted as if they were standing on the same foundation as the Hebrew Bible and the patriarchs. They paid lip service only to Israel's patriarchs. Jesus' reception in Judea was robust, in Samaria, utterly transformational. How would Galilee respond? Well, from all appearances, by a warm welcome to the hometown miracle worker and his rising star. But ironically, their reception was a form of rejection, and Jesus knew it. Jesus was not opposed to his miracles igniting faith. Let me say that clearly. He was not opposed to miracles igniting faith. He says in John 10, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." I think we have to understand this all together contextually. This doesn't stand on its own. He's not saying there is finality in believing in my miracles and rejecting me for the rest of forever, of course. But what he's saying is the miracles do have a place. They have a role. And if you cannot believe in me, know that they are teaching you, showing you something. They are right, so look at them. He's not denying miracles. The signs and wonders that he performed confirm the authenticity of his divine mission, which is the point here in John 20, 31. They bore witness to the authenticity of the message that he proclaimed about himself, and this was all well and good. The problem was this: the Galileans would fail to move from fixation on Jesus' miracles to faith in Jesus' life-transforming word. And I think that's what we see brought out here in the next line. First of all, then, this warm welcome in Galilee that is cold to Jesus' word. Secondly, a miraculous healing in Capernaum that ignites faith in Jesus' word. Verse 46, "So he came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine." This is after these 2 days. He arrives here in this place. Jesus' disciples are now about 50 miles north of Sychar in Samaria. Jesus returns to Cana, the site of that first miracle, turning water into wine. And Capernaum, sitting on the northwest rim of the Sea of Galilee, is about 18 miles from Cana. We see that here, a picture right there on that northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And then by way of the map here, not far, 18 miles apart. So these two places, we need to have our mind set on the relationship between them as we carry on here. So verse 46 again. He is in Cana. "And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Capernaum is lower in elevation than Cana, thus the invitation to come down to Capernaum. We do not know who this official was, but the Greek word connects him to some king. It seems most likely that he was a courtier serving Herod Antipas, a tetrarch but commonly referred to as a king by the Jews. In any event, the man is desperate, isn't he? There's a raging fever that is punishing his son and has brought him to the very brink of death. The father has given up being present and is saying, "I need to go search for some answer." The Greek text puts the son at death's doorstep. He was dying with no prospect of recovery. So this desperate father hears that Jesus, the miracle worker, is just 18 miles away in Cana, and he sets out to secure Jesus' miraculous powers, certainly by horseback or chariot as a high official. So the official's money could not buy him out of this crisis. His influence could not empower some physician to heal his son. He knows very little about Jesus, but he sees him as the final last-ditch hope for his son's life. Home remedies had failed. Doctors had failed, prayer has failed, and hope totters on the edge of collapse. The man needs a miracle. Now, Jesus' response makes no sense unless we're tracking with the overall context and the gathering clouds of unbelief. If we take the word welcome just at face value and don't realize that it's kind of in quotation marks, this will make no sense. But this man comes, approaches Jesus, and here's how Jesus responds, verse 48. He said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Again, the signs and wonders that Jesus performed served as vital confirmation of his divine mission. They bore witness to the authenticity of the message that he proclaimed about himself, but Jesus knew the heart of man. He knew that the keen interest in him as a miracle worker was not the same as interest in him as Lord and Savior. And so he rebukes the official here, but he casts a wider net. Here, English is not so helpful to us, and that is that these yous are plural. He's not saying you singular, but he's saying y'all here, verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus understood, as the NIV Study Bible puts it nicely, they were not welcoming the Messiah who could save them, but only a miracle worker who could amaze them. There's a big, big difference. The official simply stood as a representative of all that was wrong with most everyone else that was hearing him. Let me picture it this way. Let's take down the hall here. There's a children's Bible class. They're working on a craft at their tables. A boy asks the teacher, "Can I use the restroom?" The teacher says, "Yes, go ahead." He goes, he washes his hands, and washing his hands, his wet hands, doesn't dry them very well and ruins his paper that he brought with him. He returns to class to find the teacher helping students who keep asking questions, and he keeps asking her to try to get her attention. "I need a new paper. I need a new paper." Greek text that we have here of this man is he kept asking Jesus, "I need you to heal my son. I need you to heal my son." Finally, the teacher hears him and says in her head, "This keeps happening. Everybody keeps taking these papers to the restroom and ruining them, and I have to keep replacing them." So she quiets the class, stops everybody, and says, "Listen, people, children, when you go to the restroom, leave your papers here. Don't take them with you." Now, is she rebuking this boy? Yes, he gets the point. But he's not feeling quite so bad as he would if she just got in his face and said something to him. She's addressing the whole class as participating in this problem. This, I think, is what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, this involves all of you. This man has come from Capernaum to have me do a miracle at his demand. This is the problem with everyone here. And so he's addressing the whole class in a sense. People are anxious to see him perform miracles as if he's a circus act. They're not all that anxious to take him at his word. He knows a faith that demands miracles is always a flawed faith. A love for what Jesus can do, not for who he is or for his life-giving words. "I love his cooking. I don't necessarily love him." Well, the official is so desperate, he just keeps after Jesus. Rebuke received, he's still desperately concerned for his son. The little Sunday school boy still needs a new paper. Teacher. Verse 49, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Mercifully, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." There's something so beautiful in this desperation that Jesus sees. The man is saying, "I'm not entirely sure what you're talking about, Jesus, but I believe you can heal my son. Please come with me to Capernaum and heal him." He throws himself in desperation upon Christ, and we're reminded yet again that that is always a very good place to be. It's a wise thing to do, Jesus so orchestrates the situation, perhaps even acted in part because of this man, that this man presented the opportunity to drive home this vital truth. The very truth Jesus is stressing here is now seen as an opportunity. The man would have to take Jesus at his word to believe what he said, not just what he did. The young man is in Capernaum. We're here in Cana, and the only thing this man has to go on is what Jesus has said. Will he take him at his word? Notice verse 41. This is so important. Verse 41, back in Samaria to the south a few days before, many more believed because of his word. There was the word of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, but now many have believed because of his word. Link that to verse 50. Go, your son will live, and the man believed his word. This is not a prophecy that Jesus is issuing here. This is Jesus healing the young man remotely, which is why I put in quotation marks Capernaum. Is the healing in Capernaum or is it in Cana? Both. I mean, the healer's in Cana. It is the word alone. Jesus was not dependent, it would appear, on prayer walking. He did not need to be present to heal. In this instance, his word, not his touch, carried the day. So this was not then on the part of this man, seeing is believing. It's not a seeing is believing moment. It was a believing is seeing moment. This is a moment of faith, as Hebrews 11 puts it. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Back there in Capernaum is my precious son. He's either dead or alive. And I put my confidence in this rabbi that he's alive. I trust him. I trust his word. Verse 51, and as he was going down, the servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. There's so much intrigue in that. Think of this. This means that this official packed up and headed out, and the whole household knew, all of his servants knew where he was headed and why he was headed there. So much so that they know right where to go to find him. To tell him the wonderful news that his son was recovering. His desperation revealed his anxiety, but it also reveals his humility. Maybe this rabbi could fix what no one else could. This knowledge then on the part of the servants allows them to meet him, and they excitedly share with him the news that your son has recovered. He's going to live. Verse 52, so he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed in all his household. This is the beautiful connection. He believes the word of Christ. He sees the miracle that confirms that word, and he puts his saving trust and faith in Christ, not just as the miracle worker who might do what I want him to do, but as the Savior. I don't say this lightly, but the decision of this household to put their trust in Christ was a more glorious development, a far more important outcome than the son's healing. The son's physical healing was miraculous. The spiritual rebirth of this household was equally miraculous, but also eternal in its consequences. Each person or at least generally in large measure, the individuals of this household put their faith and trust in Jesus as Messiah. The Samaritans responded to the woman's message, "He told me everything that I did." The official from Capernaum testified to his family, "He healed my son with a word from afar." And they believed. God used trial, he used adversity, he used anguish of soul to draw this man to Christ to see what he would have never seen. Would he have ever sought Jesus if his son had not gotten ill? He might have been curious to meet this rabbi that everybody was talking about, but would he have gone to him? Verse 54, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So the miracle of turning water to wine in chapter 2 took place in Galilee after Jesus returned there from Judea. And now a second miracle after he's returned from Judea in the Passover in Jerusalem. The point is that Galilee was given notice. Messiah had come. The question that remained, would Galilee receive Jesus as Savior, as the official in his household did, or would they simply ooh and aah at his miracles? We know the answer. Jesus has given us the answer, verse 44 and verse 48. Time would tell, but Jesus has tipped us off. He knows a prophet is not accepted in his home territory, but he must nonetheless preach the truth here. Of all places. Now, for us, of course, the miracles of the Bible are not performed before our eyes. The miracles of Scripture are recorded for us as we contemplate the historical record. We must believe in the miracles of Scripture. But this passage warns us that ultimately we must put our trust in that to which miracles point. We must put our trust in Jesus' word, in the truth that he taught, in the life-giving words that he spoke. And this warns us against following the path of those for whom the Christian life seems to be more about chasing signs and wonders, which become the very object of devotion. Indeed, for some, miracles on demand become the expectation, if not the demand, of religious sensationalists. But we must acknowledge that while there is no such thing as Christ without miracles, there is such a thing as miracles without Christ. We celebrate every miracle recorded in Scripture. We have no doubt of the power of God to work miracles whenever and however he chooses. But ultimately, we must take Jesus at his word. We must believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. Ultimately, we must receive his invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary of heart. You will find rest for your soul. Ultimately, we must believe his word that he came to give us abundant life. We must take him at his word that whoever puts their trust in his death and resurrection are liberated from their sins and the eternal consequences of those sins in hell. We must believe his word to be saved. Peter Adam, quoting two other authors, supplies this observation, put so well. One of the greatest contributions of Judaism to the history of religions is its assertion that the divine reality makes itself humanly comprehensible through the structures of language. Not disconnected from experience, but resting on word. It is through a written text that God is known. And that written word points us to the living word who took on flesh, lived among us, and now rescues his people from their sins. So I encourage you, as we respond to the spirit of this text, I encourage you, do not tether your hope to some miraculous event that you imagined that you witnessed. Do not tether your hope to some sensate religious experience, some phenomenal spiritual moment. Put your full trust in the teaching, warnings, and promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus demonstrated the right relationship between miracles and his saving power. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise and walk? He asked his enemies. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he did just that. That was great cooking. And that man was mighty happy to be walking. But trusting the word of the Lord, he rejoiced far more that his sins were forgiven. Likewise, with us, it is vitally important that we believe in miracles, especially, for instance, the virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus. But the ultimate question is, do you believe the testimony of Jesus that he is the one who came to bear the penalty of your sins and to give you eternal life? I've told this story often, but I spoke here at church many years ago now, and thus I share it. The woman that wanted to join with us in our assembly, and I asked how she knew Christ as her Savior and what was her confidence for heaven. Could she explain how she'd been forgiven of her sins? And she told me a very long story about how she had been miraculously healed. I asked her the same questions again, a second time. And she again, as if I hadn't heard her, shared with me all the details of her miraculous healing. And I said a third time, it's a wonderful story. I'm certainly glad that you were healed, that you are well. But how do you know that Christ is your Savior? And she stood up in anger and walked out of the room, and I've never seen her since. Our trust is not in the miracle for the miracle's sake. Our trust is in what Jesus has said. And the miracles that he performed were real and necessary and stand on the foundation of what we believe. But we must know his word to be saved. If Christ is your Lord and Savior, then keep seeking his word. If you have not put your faith in who Jesus is, I encourage you to do so today by taking Jesus at his word, at who he reveals himself to be, who he demonstrates himself to be, but in the saving message of his death to take away sin and his resurrection life to give us eternal life. If you have not put your faith in who Jesus is, trust him today. And there's a long record of miraculous signs bearing witness that you very well should. Let's pray. We are thankful, Father, for your goodness to us, for the life that Jesus lived, for the life that you gave to minister to us on this earth. Though we have not seen him, we love him. We rejoice in him and rejoice in the life that is in his name. And know that the healing of the forgiveness of sin will last forever. We could even die and be brought back to life. We could be healed of terminal illness, but we would yet die. But those who have found in the name of Jesus Christ the forgiveness of sin, who have been adopted as your children and become your children by faith in the words that Jesus spoke, neither hell nor eternity can ever take that away. We praise you, Father, for the gift of our Savior. Savior, for your gift of dying in our behalf, and Spirit of God, that you have witnessed this truth to our hearts. For anyone who is yet dead to these realities, we pray that you'd bring life today, and that all of us would thus rejoice in the saving grace of Jesus' words. We trust them, and we trust them all the way into your presence and for eternity. It is through Jesus that we pray these things, and thank you. Amen.